Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble together and have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest. We pray that the Spirit of God, who has given us the new birth and has made his home within us, would fill us and equip us so that we can worship in spirit and in truth. We desire that the result would be that we would grow in grace and become more like Christ. And even more than that, that he would be glorified here in this hour, in this congregation, but also in each family and each life in the week to come. And this, Father, we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from the book of Joel, chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Pew Bible, this is page 572. Joel 1, beginning of verse 13. Let's hear the word of God. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of Yahweh your God and cry out to Yahweh. Alas for the day of Yahweh is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, page 867 in your hymnals, chapter 33 of the Last Judgment. This by no means exhausts what the scripture teaches elsewhere, but it does come upon a subject that is quite frequently found in scripture and that we need to be well aware of. So let's confess to God what his word has said through this summary. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ, to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life, and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who do not know God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and always be watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.
Amen.
Our New Testament text is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together in prayer before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for the Sabbath day and the chance to meet with you, the opportunity to meet with you. Pray for churches of our city, that the gospel would be coming across many pulpits this morning, and that many will see people come to faith in Christ this day. Glorify him here, Father. And if there are any who do not know him, that this would be the day for them. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, as I told you a week or so ago, as we're going through 2 Peter, I had two, and yes, that's just two, topics I wanted to address separate from the exegesis of going through the passage. And the first one we dealt with last week, which concerned on Scripture. And the other is this one here, found in verse 10 of chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Let me just make a comment. If you have a New American Standard, an NIV, or an ESV, the phrase in the night is not in your translation because it's not in the Greek translation, Greek editions that they are translated from. I had a hard time learning anything about it because none of the Greek, critical Greek editions even mention why it's not there. In both the majority and the Byzantine text, it is there, and it's evidently well supported in the bulk of the manuscripts. So it's probably deleted on the basis that, well, the oldest manuscripts don't have it, and therefore it's not there. I'm not persuaded by that as much as I used to be. That phrase is found in at least, or in some form, two other passages, and we'll look at that in a few moments. That phrase, however, is one that is also used. Janet, do you remember the movie, A Thief in the Night, late 60s? It's really bad. If you didn't see it, you didn't miss anything. I don't know if it would have been bad enough or maybe too bad to have made it to Mystery Science Theater, except it was theological and not science fiction in any form. But there's a phrase that the cults are the unpaid debts of the church, that when the church ignores certain things, that's what cults zero in on and lift up. That's why Jehovah's Witnesses use the word Jehovah all the time, because many people are not aware that the all caps Lord or all caps God in their English Bibles is not the Greek Hebrew word for God, nor is it the Hebrew word for Lord, but it's God's personal name, Yahweh. And so they zero in on that, and they try to shake you in your faith by pointing out that condition. One of the things that they like to zero in on is the shape of whatever it was Jesus was nailed to. A cross? Was it a lowercase t or a capital T? Or, as they would like to contend, it's actually like an I. Does it matter? No. But they want to shake your faith so that they can slip in those false doctrines. And the doctrines of eschatology are frequently ignored in the church because there are far more important things. And yet these are extremely important. Chapters 32 and 33 are not normally high on the list of things that Orthodox Presbyterian ministers will preach on. Part of that has to do with the fact that there are so many different theories about how things resolve themselves that we would rather stick to the more important issues. But I want to read to you something from a guy named Charles Hodge. And I spent a little time with Chuck this week because he has a good eschatology. He's postmillennial. And while this is completely compatible with postmillennialism, it's not going to radically affect an amillennialist either or even a premillennialist. The question is, what does the Bible teach and what has the church, more accurately, what has the church believed about the return of Christ? Here his words. From all these passages and from the whole drift of the New Testament, it is plain, one, that the apostles fully believe that there's to be a second coming of Christ. And it's a coming, not a presence that the Jehovah's Witnesses will talk about. Secondly, and this also affects on their doctrine, that his coming is to be in person, visible, and glorious. Thirdly, that they kept this great event constantly before their own minds, and if we don't, then that might say something about us. And they urge it on the attention of the people as a motive to patience, constancy, joy, and holy living. And those of you in Sunday school might notice something missing from that list that Jack Van Impe would use. And there's a good reason. For that the apostles believed that the second advent of Christ would be attended by the general resurrection, the final judgment, and the end of the world. Now, in the OPC, with both creation and final judgment, we kind of have something like this list, a few things. If you acknowledge these things, then we don't really care too much how you think the details work themselves out. Did God create the heavens and the earth and all they contain? Yes. Okay, well, then how you think those details work out, there's a lot of freedom in our church. Is Jesus going to return? Will there be a resurrection? Will there be judgment? Will the damned, the reprobates, have eternal punishment? Will the saved have eternal glory? Yes, you believe those things? Then we don't really care too much. We'll ask you about it, but we don't care too much about how you think those little issues are resolved. Because these key teachings are what the church has always held to and needs to hold to. What I want us to do right now is look at the three passages that do use thief or thief in the night. We'll start with 2 Peter since we're here. Here's what I want you to notice. Why does Peter mention this? Some ways we should be Matthew 24, but let's start here. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Why does he mention that? And where do we find it? Well, look at verse 11. We did with this, dealt with this before, remember? Therefore. What's the rule? When you find a therefore or a wherefore, find out what it's there for. The point is that he has given us a statement, and now he's given us a consequence or a conclusion for that statement. The day of Yahweh is found throughout the Old Testament. It is a day of judgment. It is a day of fear. It is a great and glorious day. And what he's told us is there's no warning. And that when it comes, this world that we know is done with. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? See, there's a consequence of the last things, which is what the last chapter is about. What are the last things that will happen in history? It'll be the destruction of everything that has happened in history. It's the eradication of everything that we live for and love and cherish here on this earth, or at least for all too many of us, the things that we love and cherish here on this earth. And if that's the case, if your home or your garden or your yard or your car or your computers or whatever it is that is the center of your life, if that's going to go away, how should that affect your life? Notice this also. He's not speaking to unbelievers. Remember, we mentioned in Sunday school that Jack Van Impe, who loves to preach on eschatology, I first heard him in January of 1973. He's been singing this. He was singing the same song for years before that. He's still singing the same song now. He does all this stuff that he preaches to scare people so that they'll come to faith in Christ. Now, in some sense, that's a valid or a noble motive. He wants to see people saved. That's fine. But that's not how the Scriptures use this. Scriptures are not directing the coming of the day of the Lord to unbelievers. It's directing it to those in the church. And it says that there should be a change in us, or at least something should be even more than it was before. What kind of person am I? How holy is my conduct? How godly am I? Because if all the things that I treasure and live for are going to go away, and the only thing I have left is treasures in heaven, how impoverished am I going to be? If I live here and now for God and for eternity, well, what's that going to do to my life on a daily basis? More importantly for you, what would that require of your life on a daily basis? See, Peter, using this statement and this truth, is concerned with what does it do to a Christian's lifestyle and thought process and emotions. Give me an example. Turn to the Confession of Faith again. I had a chance to study this one time, and when I read a certain phrase, not only did I feel a little bit better, but I had a great sense of vindication. It's the last paragraph, paragraph 3. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin, and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown. Hence the phrase, a thief in the night. Has anyone ever had a burglar send you a calling card? I'll see you Tuesday at 3 a.m.? My son Michael had saved up a lot of money working at Burger King and bought himself a vehicle with a 400-watt amplifier and at least 4 15-inch subwoofers. I think the eardrums may have met in the middle when that thing was going. The vehicle was worthless. It was the sound system. And one night somebody smashed the window in and took everything. And it was at the night. And of course, he was devastated by that. He had worked hard, saved all his money, and now it was all gone, and there was no insurance because he hadn't bought insurance yet. But those thieves didn't send a calling card. They came when he was asleep. So that he may have that day unknown to men, that may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I had a professor once ask in a class dealing with how should he address his teenage children on their behavior and how should they behave. And I said, well, you might just remind them, would you want to be, to judge whether something's legitimate or not, would you want to be doing this when Jesus returns? To which he said, oh, that's just a fundamentalist response. Well, I was a fundy, so yeah, perhaps, but that's exactly what the Confession of Faith says. That would we want to be acting in such a way? Would we want to be engaged in certain things and have the Lord come? Look again at that last part there. Always be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever, always, that is, prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That no matter what's going on, come now. And if you're doing things you shouldn't be doing and sinful things, then that's not exactly what's on the top of your mind. Let's turn to the second passage, which is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And here there is no questioning about the text. Paul does use the phrase thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5. I'll start with verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, because presumably he taught them when he was there. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now look at how he uses this statement. This coming of judgment, this coming of the Lord, is at a time we are not aware of. And when people say peace and safety, verse 3, sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Now, I know that doctors usually tell you, well, here's your due date. Janet had 4 due dates. None of the kids kept that appointment. Michael came 3 days early, I think. And the others were about 2 weeks late. I have no idea when I came. I never asked Mom. Did Caleb show up on time? He's early. I went out. Whatever. But just like the pangs of a pregnant, you know, you can't schedule. Oh, it's going to happen at this date, at this time. You can do that with C-section, maybe. But you aren't going to do that with a normal pregnancy coming about. They shall not escape. But then notice what he says in verse 4. Is it concerned about others? No, he's concerned about us. You, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. That's an interesting statement. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Now, he's kind of mixing metaphors here. The metaphor of a thief coming at night, is that a literal night? Sure, that's when thieves would come and break in. By the way, it's this Greek word is the word from which we get kleptomaniac. But look at verse 25 to start with, of Romans 11. I do not desire, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We are asked in Peter about how we can hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. This is an interesting teaching of Scripture. How can you hasten something that God has fixed? How can our prayers be of any value whatsoever? If God has foreordained all that has come and will come, and that's true, the Bible teaches that, then why should I bother to pray? Because he's going to do what he's determined to do anyway. And yet we are commanded to pray. And prayers in the Bible seem to have some part of what God does do. How does that work out? I don't understand. It might be my limited intellect, and it might be just the fact that I'm just a human. What about evangelism? All of the elect will come. Not one will be lost. So why should I share the gospel? They're going to get saved anyway, right? So why should I? Well, because God told you to. Okay, yeah. But somehow, in some way, my sharing the gospel or your sharing the gospel is what God uses to bring people in. And the gathering in of the Gentiles is what brings about the day of the Lord. When they have all been gathered in, notice that until, it's a very important word. Because the whole suggestion of Paul here is that Israel has been hardened, and Israel has been hardened in part, but when the Gentiles come in, something else happens. Something very interesting happens. Look at verses 30 and 31. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. The thrust of this passage seems to suggest that near the end of this age, whenever that is, there will be a revival to make the Great Awakening look like nothing. There will be a worldwide revival in which there will be a great ingathering of the Gentiles, and the result of that is, looking at these verses, that as the Jews see the Gentiles come to faith in Christ, that provokes something in them. That through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. If we back up a little bit in the chapter, look at verse 12. And now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? There seems to be something here about their coming in. Pick it up again in verse 14. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, for if their being cast away is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Hodge mentions this in his systematics, he mentions it in his commentary, and so does John Murray, that there seems to be a great ingathering of Gentiles at the end of the age, which results in a great ingathering of the Jews, which results in an even greater ingathering of Gentiles. Oh, it'd be glorious to be alive and see that. And it may be that it will happen in our lifetime. And it may be my great-great-great-great-grandchildren won't be alive when it takes place. We don't know. We're not called to figure out this. We can know that Jesus told us in Matthew 24 that the end will not come before the gospel has been preached to every nation. What does he mean by that? Every nation state? Well, if that's the case, there is someone trained in evangelist explosion in every nation on earth, even North Korea. So is that it? Or is it that it's been preached to every ethnic group? Because we get our word, that word translate nation is where we get our word ethnic. Maybe. There are groups, was it Peoples Beyond, Unreached Peoples, Mission Tribe, and New Tribes, remember them, Janet? Organizations trying to reach every little people group that exists. Is that what he's talking about? I don't know. But he does say that the gospel has to be preached across the world, through every nation, and then comes the end. Here, Paul, maybe driving that from Jesus, is emphasizing that one of the last groups to come in will be the Jews. There are at least two organizations I know of that are dedicated to reaching Jews for Christ. Three. Forgot about Jews for Jesus. Three that I know of. And they're not receiving great results. But Paul talks about here there's a partial hardening. He himself is a Jew. Brothers and sisters, we may be able to tell that we're near the end with that great revival, but we also need to be, we're told frequently in Scripture, we need to be ready at any moment. Not only ready at every moment in the sense that, okay, I've got my bags packed and I'm ready to get out of here. I owe lots of money and I have no savings, so please come, Lord Jesus. The people who followed Miller sold their homes and everything and moved on a mountaintop waiting for Jesus to come back. And when he didn't make it, what do they do then? No, ready every moment because we're living for heaven now. In other words, the Bible uses this doctrine, just as the confession says, that at every moment we are living our lives in such a way that, Lord, please come now because I'm doing something right. Lord, please come now because I'm ready to go home. Please come now before I fall into sin again. That should change the way we live, here and now. And that's how the doctrine is taught in the Bible and its purpose in the Bible. Let's bow our heads before our God. Father, we do thank you for your word, that the coming of the day of the Lord in the Old Covenant Scriptures was a horrible thing because it was a coming of judgment upon the people of God. And when we read Jesus' descriptions of the day of judgment, there are a lot of confused people, even the believers, for he praises the believers for when they have done certain things to him, and their response is, when did I do this to you? Let us live, Father, and let us work, that we may hear those words, welcome, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us to be faithful in being good and faithful servants. May the Spirit of God build us up that we are. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen.